Actually, I have to begin this sermon the way I sometimes do. I've found in the last few years I've started several sermons this way. It has been that this is actually a sermon which is not a sermon. This is not a sermon tonight. The few minutes that I want to talk to you, let's call it a meditation because it will probably lack some of the things that you're accustomed to in the typical sermon. Let me read a few verses to gather our thoughts, and then I'd like to just extend a meditation for a few moments in terms of how thankful we can be for Christ Jesus our Lord. So Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, as you know, begins with the subject of God. It doesn't exhaust that subject, of course. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 13 of the same chapter. But to which of the angels, said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Hebrews chapter 10, if you look at verse 13, verse 12 says, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I suppose you know from these and other verses that the Lord Jesus is right now, today, sitting at the right hand of the Father. I don't know what that means nor what that looks like, but we have these wonderful snapshots in the Bible to give us some longings for it. Jesus Christ sat down. The easiest thing to do is to miss the small things in the Bible. When you learn another language, you often find, people have told me this, and what little I've done certainly proves to be the case, but when you learn another language, it's the little words that are harder. The big words seem to be easier to get. So those little tiny words that are hard. And so it is when we read the Bible, it seems like we miss so often the little things. And the older I get, the more interested in them I am. So for instance, here we learn that Jesus sat. Jesus sat down. Now, we know of one instance where he stood up, at least according to the vision of a dying man. When Stephen is being stoned to death, we know that there's a moment when he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So there's an instance, at least one, where Jesus was standing, at least as perceived by man, in the throes of death. But according to these texts, when Jesus was done, he sat down. So what does it mean to sit down? And so I will shamelessly borrow the kernel of this thought and share it with you. This is from something I read this week, in fact, and I've just been pondering this all day long. And so what you're getting is the raw ponderings of Interstate 40 for the last dozen hours. The kernel, what does it mean to sit down? What's implied that Jesus sat down? And four words, rest, ownership, stability, and authority. Rest, ownership, stability, and authority. Now let those words sink in for just a minute. Rest, ownership, stability, authority. I am thankful tonight that there's a God in the universe who participates in all four of those things. So let's take them one at a time. Rest. When someone sits down, it implies rest. When Jesus Christ had finished the work, he sat down. There was a reason to rest. For rest is the cessation of labor. Jesus had labored, and his labor was done. He sits down because he's finished. Much like God in the beginning would create a world in 6 days and rest on the seventh, not because he was exhausted, not because he was tired, not because he was out of creativity and needed to think some more before he could do the next thing. God sits down, as it were. God rests on the seventh day because he was finished. He was finished with the work and he sat down. So Jesus Christ, once suffering for sin, once putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself, rolling away the iniquity of his people by his sacrifice on the cross, sat down beside, as it were, to the right hand of the throne of God. He sat to rest. So what does it mean to rest? The writer of Hebrews elsewhere will kind of bend this thing down horizontally for us then. The whole business of rest, it's very interesting. What does it mean for us to rest? Some of you are thinking, I wish I had more of it right now, right? What does it mean for us to rest? A verse that's intrigued me for a long time is found in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, where the writer will say, let us therefore labor to enter into the rest. Like, God has done this. Christ has done this. Now you do it. God worked and rested. Jesus worked and rested. Now here's the pattern. Labor, rest. They've set the example for us, then we follow. Labor, rest. But it is intriguing, isn't it, for the Lord to say, let us labor to enter the rest. That's always bothered me. How do you go about doing a thing like that? I thought resting was not laboring. This says labor in order to rest. It seems strange to us until we realize, and finally it dawned on me, like about last week sometime, finally dawned on me that the laboring, that rest is not rest if it is not labored for. Let me say it again. Rest is not rest if it isn't labored for. Think about it. Jesus would not rest until he labored for it. God would not rest until he labored for it. You and I, just the way our culture is set up, typically do not rest unless we've labored for it. Now, please don't read work, salvation, or anything into this. That's not my topic right now. But here's the pattern. God worked, rested. Jesus worked, rested. Here he says, labor that we might rest. What is rest? Rest isn't rest if we haven't labored for it. Here's an illustration. Some people would like to rest all the time. And some have even experimented with this. You may have read their stories. Some who have sought to rest all the time. And they soon found that resting all the time isn't resting at all. It's not restful. So rest ceases to be rest if there's not labor involved in it. If it isn't worked for, it's not rest. It's an interesting conundrum, isn't it? To think about trying to rest when you haven't worked for it. So the writer of Hebrews says, look, I'm not giving you something new. I'm not giving you a whole new paradigm on how resting is done. I'm saying that there is a rest in the Lord which supersedes every other rest. It's better than any other rest there is. But I'm also saying that there is labor that you will be called to do to enter into that rest, the cessation of. Now, frankly, a lot of the labor that we're called to do, unlike the labor Jesus was called to do, and unlike the labor that God performed in creation, the labor that we're called to do oftentimes is emptying ourselves, not filling ourselves. This is hard to do, isn't it? The labor is getting rid of stuff, not adding to stuff. Coming to the Lord and being able to say, nothing, nothing in my hands I bring. To get to that point is not easy. And we have to get there over and over again, brothers and sisters. It's not like you finally got there one day and said, okay, I'm glad I got that checked off the box. I have to keep coming back. And so I recently started doing this with my younger students at the school, that every class period when we began, I just say hands, and they all just take their hands and they put them out like this in front of them. And there we sit in silence with our hands out extended, and then I say, okay, together. And we all say it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I don't know that means anything to them or not. None of them had heard of Augustus Toplady. Not one had heard of the hymn Rock of Ages. Not one. Served 24 kids raised in Christian homes. None of them had heard the hymn Rock of Ages. But anyway, be that as it may, nothing in my hands. To come to rest for us involves a labor which oftentimes is stripping ourselves, isn't it, of what we have so that we come with nothing. Well, anyway, back to the point. Jesus sat down. And when Jesus sat down, he could sit down and rest there, my friends, to rest there because the work was done. You might argue that Jesus is at this moment resting between tasks. You can just cut this up in so many different ways, and I don't want to be heretical, of course. But think about it. there will come a time when Jesus will stand up again, right? We know from the Bible, will stand up again and come back again. And if you view that as a work, you could say that there is some sense in which Jesus is resting presently on that seat of the universe, resting till he can get to his next job. And it's a little bit like the human heart. We're told that the human heart rests between beats, so to speak. So there's this, a sort of collusion of events that occurs that causes the heart to move, and then it pauses, and then it does it again, and then it pauses, and then it pauses and moves, moves and pauses. It's resting between beats, and we could possibly argue that Jesus is sort of at this moment resting because the job at the present is done. Whatever the case, sitting implies rest. Now, it thrills my soul that the one who's running the universe right now, and this is the Son, make no mistake, not to get unnecessarily technical, but just know, 1 Corinthians 15 makes it really clear that eventually, one day, the Son himself will be subject to the Father in every regard. But it seems at present that the running of the universe is Jesus' job. And so it is as if the Lord Jesus has done the work necessary to bring the universe, to bring his fallen world back where it needs to be, and will one day, after the mopping up exercises, pull it all together and present it to the Father, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." At which point, 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then shall the Son himself also be subject unto the Father." But right now, what pleases me is, what's just so delightful and for which we should give much thanks, is that our Savior, our Lord, the one who is running the universe, is doing it from a position of rest. Isn't that incredible? It's not a task that he shrinks from or has no talent for or strength for or has become exhausted as the years have worn on. He instead is one who is from a position of rest, able to command and it stands fast, speak and it's done. I love that. Sitting implies rest, and it also implies ownership, and I'll just quickly move through these, but it also implies ownership. This was a good thought, because when you sit down, think about it this way. Think about, say, a family's ancestral home. You might call it the family seat. You've heard this type of terminology, probably. The family seat. The place where the family perhaps has grown generation after generation after generation. It's the ancestral seat of the family, so to speak. It's the place the family has owned for generations. It's what belongs to them. When Jesus sat down after the work was done, it was as if he sits down to look out across his great plantation, that land which he owns. Now, I know that Satan makes a claim here, and we have to make some space for this. We know that Satan himself, speaking to Jesus in the temptation, says, "If you worship me, I'll give you this place." Because you know, Satan says to Jesus, "that is delivered unto me." Satan did say that, and Jesus did not contradict him right there. So there's some sense in which this world is sold under sin. We know that. It belongs to the Lord. Yes, the earth is the Lord, and the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We know that. And yet there is some sense in which through sin, through Adam and Eve's allowance of Satan to enter into this world and the people that populate it, there is a sense in which the world is sold under sin, right? But when Jesus ascended on high, he sat down as the owner, the ultimate owner, who will speak and speak and speak and speak until every heir of promise has been reached by his grace, reclaiming, as it were, one heart at a time, that which really is his anyway. Ownership. The only way, I ask my students this sometimes, how do you know that you own something? How do you know that you own something? And some of you are going to say, because you sat down on it, right? You know it's yours if you sat down on it. That's kind of the way Aiden operates. If he got it first, right? He grabbed it and sat down, it must be mine. No, that's not it. Some say, well, because you have a deed to something, a deed or a title, this is evidence. You have the receipt in your hand. You own this thing, right? How do you really know you own something? Prove me wrong if you can, but I think the answer is this. I think the answer is, if you can give it away, you own it. If you can give it away, you own it. You see, I can't. I own my house in Virginia, but I really don't. Because if I tried to give it away, I would be in so much trouble. The bank would not appreciate that at all. This is many, many, many thousands of dollars. The bank, you know, still is waiting for me to pay them before I can actually say I own that house and could actually give it away. I say I own it, but I really don't because I can't give it away. The God of the universe and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, owns what you and I have. He owns it. And the way I know that is He so regularly, so generously gives it away. Doesn't He? Doesn't He give away so much? We've been talking about all this tonight already. What He generously gives away and yet is never impoverished by that. God has never made less rich by giving away. It's as if the more He gives away, the more He has to give away. Which, by the way, is a great lesson for us. Jesus sat down as the owner of the universe, saying, I'll give it to whomever I wish. And He starts, and He hasn't stopped. We're evidence of it tonight. Sitting down represents rest, ownership, stability. Stability. Friends, Jesus isn't going anywhere. He isn't going anywhere. He sat down. Now, if you're standing, it's very easy to move, isn't it? If you're already moving, it's easy to keep moving. When you sat down, this is a statement. I'm not going anywhere. To make one more reference to my daily life in the zoo in which I work, a school, you have this thing of students who don't want to sit down, right? You have this students who don't want to sit down and seem like they cannot sit down. If you can ever get a person to commit to a seat, you feel like you kind of won a battle, you know? It's like, okay, wow, this is amazing. I should get a raise for this, right? The student is sitting down. It's like a commitment. When Jesus sat down, He represented to us in this most beautiful fashion that there is never going to be a time, there is never going to be a time when there isn't a Savior in that stable position of leadership. You'll never have to worry that He isn't going to be there. You hit your knees and you call His name and you ask for what's on your heart and you lay out your burdens to Him. Sign His name at the bottom of the request instead of your name. Lord, I ask this in the name of Thomas Mann. That's the silliest thing anybody could do. Yet we sort of functionally do that sometimes. Like, I think I've been good enough this week to actually pray. That's the silliest thing, isn't it? No, the whole point is we come not because we're good enough this week to pray. We come because there's one who was good enough. And in His name, not mine, not yours, in His name we come. And guess what? He's right there on the throne. He's right there. He isn't going anywhere. Stability represented by sitting on the throne. And then finally, authority. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Whatever this is like, this is the Holy Spirit's best way of presenting it to us. Whatever it really looks like, we will understand it better by and by. What I do know is that for Jesus to be represented as sitting at the right hand of the throne of God is to say He is the one sole authority on earth. He's it. By authority, we mean the one in charge. So when the kid on the playground's handing out orders and the other kid says, who says? Only when the kid says, well, mama said, or daddy said, does it have much weight? And maybe it doesn't even then sometimes, but you and I look at each other and we say, you know what, you need to read your Bible. You need to pray every day. You need to seek the Lord. maybe you need to memorize some scripture, and you look back and say, who says? The authority of the universe, the one who sat on the seat of power, the one who's able to make the earth open up like he did in Korah's day and swallow up people, or the one who's able to make the sea open up to make a way for people. See, it could be either way, guys. It can go either way. The Lord can open up the earth and swallow us. So the Lord can open up the earth and it provides a way for us in order that we might follow Him. The authority of the universe, the Lord Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those are a few of my meandering meditations. So here's what I want you to know. The neat thing is that all four of these little possibilities of what's suggested by Jesus sitting on the throne, all four of these work neatly together. Because just think about it. Just start combining the different words. It's the neatest thing. You have an authority who's stable. I love that. It's not just a stable force. It's an authority who's stable. An authority who's never going to go anywhere. And then you've got a stable source there in heaven that is the authority. You work it both ways, right? Isn't that cool? That he's not just there, but he's always there as the authority. And he's not just there as a stable authority, but he's there in a position of rest. Here he is resting as this stable authority. Not an authority who's wringing his hands, beating the air, trying his best to get something done and can't, and just frustrated with all that's going on, but an authority who rules from a position of rest. Much like Jesus on the bow of the ship. Peace be still. He doesn't have to yell. He doesn't scream those words. He doesn't fight at the air. Nothing like that. I remember when I first started preaching, I did a lot of the yelling and fomenting, and I still like loud preaching sometimes. But I remember hearing an older preacher, I thought then, he's still living, he's very old now, heard him preach, and it was the sweetest thing. I thought, good night, it's like Jesus Christ in that pulpit. It's amazing. It was so sweet. And in the end, I questioned him about that. I said, why? Everybody I hear preach, they all yell a lot. And that's just fine. It's just fine to do that. But he looked at me and he said, you know, I've done a lot of thinking about this. And he said, I just asked this one question. And here it was, straight out of his southern mouth. Southern Alabama mouth. I'll locate it for you here. He said, reckon how Jesus preached. Reckon how Jesus preached. Well, I know how he talked out on the bow of a ship when he spoke to the foaming waves and the thrashing winds, peace be still. And there was a great calm. You see, it's an authority from a position of rest. This has gone way too long. Mix those up, if you will, just in your own meditations. Take those words and start working them with each other and see how that it is a combination of these that reveals to us yet another facet of how glorious Jesus Christ is and how thankful we can be for Him. And you know, the fact is, it's awfully foolish of us to trust ourselves when there's one like this who has been given. So may the Lord help us to trust Him more.